Well, I want you to think with me for a moment. Use your imagination as best you can. If you were falsely accused, if you were unjustly imprisoned, if you were living without having some of your most basic needs being met, and you are uncertain about what would happen next, what would be the top thing on your mind? What would you think about? Well, perhaps you think about, how do I get out of here? Right? How do I stop this? How can I get the justice that I need and maybe the justice I deserve? Well, the Apostle Paul faced those exact circumstances a number of times during the years of his service for Jesus. And he has quite a different take, really quite a different perspective on this. Writing to his friends from a jail cell in Rome, he writes to the church in Philippi, and Paul maintains his focus on keeping a very positive gospel witness. Paul's concern for the well-being and for the growth and for the progress of others, it just rings out loud and clear if you read through the Epistle of Philippians, that little short book. That epistle we often call the Epistle of Joy, written from behind bar cells. Paul points out that as a recipient of God's grace, he has learned to live in a contented state no matter what. No matter what his circumstances are, whether he's in want or whether he's got plenty at any given moment. And about halfway through this letter, Paul really pulls back the curtain, as it were, to give us a very important word of testimony about how he is able to stay so positive when everything around him seems so negative. And Paul leads into this insight by listing off his pedigree and the privileges that are rightfully his as a high-ranking, well-educated leader in the Jewish community. And when Paul gets to the end of that list, he makes an amazing, an almost superhuman claim. Paul says, Philippians 3, 7, 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you say that? Can you say that and mean it? I count everything else in my life as loss, except the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing else is as important to Paul as knowing Christ. Paul labels anything outside of knowing Christ as loss. In fact, Paul consigns everything outside of knowing Christ in his life to the rubbish heap of life. And we might read that verse and we might let our eyes just bounce over that word rubbish all too quickly. But the word that's translated for us here as rubbish, it's actually a very telling, a very graphic word. And it's not a nice word. It's not a nice word in the Bible. And I even wonder if talking about this word on a beautiful, bright, now sunny Sunday morning is this is really appropriate. But the word picture behind the word rubbish is manure. Paul says, compared to knowing Jesus, all the other stuff in my life is as important as a great big pile of manure. Now, not only does Paul want his friends to know that his former privileges and his accomplishments, they no longer form the centerpiece of his identity. Paul points out that those things just simply, they don't enter into his mind. They don't enter into his thinking anymore. Thoughts of who Paul was, thoughts of what Paul was before Jesus grabbed hold of his life, they're not something which Paul devotes his time to, not something he devotes his attention to, not something he devotes his thoughts, his emotional energy to. Paul wants you to know nothing tops knowing God, knowing Christ. Nothing trumps knowing Christ. That's still a legitimate word, and I will use it. There's nothing better than knowing Christ. I wonder how many of us, faced with things and circumstances that are far less dire and far less desperate than those that Paul faces, are able to say, yes, this is bad. This is unfortunate. I really don't like what's happening to me. But when I compare whatever this, that, or the other thing is to knowing God, it really doesn't add up to anything more significant than a great big pile of manure. Thinking about this in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer asks us to consider what normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming about manure. Yet, Packer sadly notes, this in effect is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God. It's an interesting point to ponder. And if you leave here with nothing else today, you're going to leave with that picture in your mind. And maybe that's not such a bad thing. I hope there's more. But Paul and Packer, they bring into focus, they put square dab right in front of us, the whole issue of knowing God. Not knowing about God, but knowing God. That's our issue. How well do you know God? How intimately, how personally do you know God? Over a century and a half ago, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, the one who's called by many the Prince of Preachers, said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." You see, when we have big thoughts of God, we will have small thoughts about ourselves. Big thoughts of God will humble us in our perception and our opinion of ourselves. Spurgeon goes on to say that knowing God is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It's a subject that is so deep that all of our pride is drowned in its infinity. All of our pride is drowned in the infinity of knowing God. But, other side of the same coin, as much as knowing God humbles us, Spurgeon also sees the way in which knowing God, it expands our minds and it feeds our souls. He says, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." So when the Holy Spirit causes us to grow deep in knowing God, when the Holy Spirit unleashes His power in us to humble our minds and to expand our hearts, when that happens, our love for God and our ability to respond to all of who God is with all of whom we are in worship, it just grows and grows. It doesn't stand still. It doesn't get static. It doesn't coast. Knowing all of this makes us aware that there's nothing in this life that's going to bring us more peace in the midst of trial. There's nothing that's going to be a better comfort to you in your grief and in your sorrow. There's nothing that's going to be more important to you than knowing the name and the nature and the person and the work and the doings and the existence of God. If you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, there should be nothing more important to you than finding out what pleases God and what offends God, what awakens God's wrath, and what brings God satisfaction and joy. In Old Testament times, many, many people knew about God, but few people knew God intimately and personally. Few people were growing in their love and in their appreciation for and their devotion to God. Many went through the motions. They went through rituals. They went through sacrifices. Many thought they were serving God. Many thought they were doing the things God wanted. But God repeatedly indicts his people by saying their hearts are far away from them. In Isaiah 29:13, God speaks through Isaiah and says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment being taught by men." That's Isaiah. There's also the prophet Jeremiah. When we think about the prophet Jeremiah, we have to realize that Jeremiah has a lot in common with the apostle Paul. Jeremiah was falsely accused, wrongfully imprisoned, denied the basic necessities of life. And yet even in his prison cell, Jeremiah is speaking for God. Even in his prison cell, Jeremiah knows that God's people are falling into the same trap that they fell into a generation earlier during the time of Isaiah. And in the midst of his prison cell, Jeremiah knows this. It just brings him to tears. He cries his heart out because of this. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Jeremiah doesn't weep over his own situation. He doesn't weep over the mistreatment that he faces. Jeremiah weeps over the fact that his fellow countrymen don't know God. And Jeremiah responds to the infidelity of God's people with the same sort of emotion, the same sort of grief we're going to see in Jesus. Even as he is on the way to the cross, you remember the scene? Jesus is carrying his own cross piece for a few moments before he stumbles and falls, and the women of Jerusalem are weeping. And what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Weep for your children, because you didn't know the day of your visitation. You didn't know that you had this privilege and this opportunity." But speaking through Jeremiah, God gives us a great antidote, a great prescription, a great remedy to this problem. And that prescription, that remedy, it's on the cover of your bulletin today. And it's going to be on the cover of your bulletin almost every Sunday this year, because this is our theme verse. This is our direction for the year. And this is what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Now you look at those two verses, and there's one word that seems to keep popping up. See it? See the word that's repeated over and over in those verses? 5 times. Boast. Boast. That's a big word here. And I think it's a fair thing for me to say that most of us don't really think of boasting as a good thing, right? Don't we teach our children not to boast? Don't boast. Don't be proud. Don't get a big head. We want to be sure that they don't get into this habit of self-aggrandizement. But in the Bible, the word boast, it really has a different flavor than what comes to our minds when we hear or even use that word today. In the Bible, the word boast has the sense of putting confidence in something or glorying in something. Something that you can trust as a bedrock, something that you can stand secure on. So what God is saying through Jeremiah, in effect, is don't boast. Don't put your confidence in your brain power. All right. And don't put your confidence in your military power. And don't put your confidence in the purchasing power of the almighty dollar. If you want something to put your confidence in, put your confidence in this, that you understand and know me, that you understand and know who I am, that you understand and know that I am the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign, the ruler over everything. And you understand what I do, that I practice steadfast love and justice and righteousness on the earth. Put your confidence in God, glory in the name and in the character of God. Know the name, the nature, the person, the work, and the doings of the Lord, as Spurgeon put it. Now, we've spent a great deal of time in recent years plunging into and probing God's Word and uncovering and taking to heart and applying messages from God about how God wants us to flesh out our faith as we live the Christian life. And last year we spent a good deal of time together looking into Scripture and thinking about the many ways that God wants us to approach Him in worship if we're going to live lives that bear fruit for God, bear fruit, fruit that will last. We ask ourselves questions like, well, how do we worship in spirit and truth? And how is our worship intended to transform us from the inside out and make us more like Jesus and change the trajectory of our lives on a daily basis so that we will bear the Holy Spirit's fruit within us? And as your leaders and I have looked over the past and are prayerfully looking ahead toward the future, our sense is that the Lord's next step for us now is to turn a corner, if you will, to change our focus a little. And instead of thinking so much about how we worship, we need to spend time thinking about who we worship. How can we know the God that we worship in a deeper, in a better, in a richer, in a fuller way? And how will knowing God better, more deeply, more richly, more intimately, how will that impact the way that we live our lives and make our witness for God? You know, it's said in some circles, it's said often, and I like this idea, it says that the purpose of theology is doxology. And oh, no, big words. Oh, don't be scared of those words. They're not big words. You're not scared of words like biology. You might have been scared of the subject, but you're not scared by the word biology or psychology, right? Well, theology is just the study of God. But what's the purpose of studying God? It's doxology. Not just the thing we sing after the offering. That's a doxology. Doxology means praise and worship. The reason we study God to know Him is so that we can praise and worship Him even more, even better. We can know Him. We can understand Him. So we ask, how will growing in knowing God open the door so that we will be more pleasing to God and more bring more and more glory to the Lord and be more effective in fulfilling the purposes that God has for us as His people here in this community at this time? So I'm inviting you this morning. I'm inviting you on a journey of discovery as we pursue a greater vision of the greatness of God. How great is our God? We sang that song this morning. I think we'll be singing that a few more times during the course of this year, because that's really the banner under which all of this is, understanding how great our God is. And my hope for us as a people is not just that growing in knowing God is going to be our topic for a week or a month or a year, but really it becomes the theme of our lives. It is the mission statement of our church, after all, to know Christ and to make Him known. So pursuing this together and learning facts about Jesus is not the end game. That's not the point. We're not going to be here to learn facts for the sake of learning facts. We're not gaining knowledge for the sake of gaining knowledge. That's not it. Not at all. We're never, never, never meant to do that. In fact, the Bible warns us against that. The Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul says, remember this, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 8:2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know it as he ought. So we never arrive. We're never there. We never get it all that we need. There's always room for growth. There's always room for progress. We need to always pray against the spirit of complacency taking root in us, the spirit of thinking, well, I know that. I know that. Because Paul says, if you think you know that, it just shows you don't know it. You don't know it. We need to know God better and better and better all the time. And we need to remind ourselves, we need to remind each other that we can't be spiritually healthy without knowing God. We're going to be deficient in our spiritual health if we don't know God as deeply, as richly, as intimately, as personally as we possibly can. You know, in a devotion in our deacon meeting a month or so ago, Patty pointed these observations out in Psalm 119, and I so appreciated them. And I look at them. You notice the heartbeat of the psalmist in Psalm 119. The psalmist cries out, "Lord, teach me your decrees." And then he cries out, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." And he prays, "Lord, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes." And then the psalmist exclaims, "Oh, how I love your law. And oh, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Why? Why are those sorts of requests the cry of the psalmist's heart? These expressions of need, these exclamations of praise, they're not the cold-hearted, calculated cries of someone who is just interested in piling up some sort of theological knowledge about God. No, what the psalmist wants, it's so down to earth, it's so very practical. It is something which intersects every part of daily living in the most basic ways all the time. The supreme desire of the psalmist's heart is to know God better so that he can enjoy God more. Do you want to enjoy God more than you do? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Elise, for a yeah. I hope it's more than a yeah. Come on. To know God, to know him more is to love him more. To know him is to love him. The psalmist wants us to understand that God's truth is so important to us, that we so need to intake it so that we are conformed by it. Can't you just hear the psalmist's heart beating when you read those things that he wrote in that beautiful Psalm 119? He begins his psalm, he says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Blessed are those who seek him with their whole heart. Are you? Are you seeking God with your whole heart? We can't do that on our own just because we hear a little sermon about it or get somewhat charged up. We need the Holy Spirit to keep giving us the desire, the hunger, the thirst, the drive to seek him with our whole heart. But that's the plea. That is the prayer request, the aim of someone who makes it their focus in life to know God more, to understand God's truth better, to serve God more effectively. That needs to be the cry of our hearts, that God will reveal himself to us in his word. We need to know God better. We need to know him more fully, more richly, more deeply. We need to know God better tomorrow than we know him today. And we need to know him tomorrow better than the way we did the day before that. So just a quick thought, wrap all this up this morning, because this is just like the launching pad for our whole year that's to come. But how can we turn knowledge about God into knowing God? That's a very important thing for us to take to heart and to begin to consider. And the way to do that is to take every nugget of truth you learn about God and turn it over in your head and in your heart until it leads you into prayer and into praise. The knowledge has not gone deep enough into you until it leads you in prayer and in praise. Now, this process of turning something over and over again, looking at it from different angles and marveling over it, is known as meditation. And meditation is not a complex thing to do. You do not need an advanced theological degree. You do not need training in systematic theology to think about God and to let your thoughts about God lead you into deeper worship of God. No, meditating is just talking to yourself about God. Oh, you say talking to yourself? What, are you crazy? No. No, you think talking to yourself is not a good thing. You think talking to yourself, that's some sort of mental decline or the beginning stage of a dementia. No. You need to talk to yourself about God. You need to talk over within yourself the things of God. You need to argue with yourself sometimes. You need to reason with yourself. And you need to humble yourself and to keep your mind fixed on the greatness and the glory of God and the smallness and the sinfulness of you. Then you will know God more. Then you will love God more. Then you will worship God more fully and more deeply. To know Him is to love Him. If you know God, you'll have great thoughts about God. If you know God, you will have great energy and zeal and strength to do the work of God, the work that God gives you to do. You will have boldness. You will have courage for God. You will grow like Paul in the grace of contentment. Now, I have some homework for you this week, and I hope you'll do it. At least I hope you'll spend even a little time. A lot of time would be great, but even a little. For the first thing we need to do as a people, the first thing all the time, not just one day out of one year, no, is to ask God to show us how great our need is. Ask God to show you how great your need is to know God better. I fear for so many of us, we get to a stage in life and we just bottom out. We plateau out. We're coasting along. Things are okay. Things are good. And we know the basics. We've got it. But we just live on a somewhat complacent level, if you will. We can't let that happen. So we need God to ignite and excite something in us that helps us to be sure that we know we have a need. We need to know God better. And then we need to ask God to reshape our hearts so that we're going to keep on having this hunger and having this thirst to know God more deeply. Ask God to give you a burning in your heart to make knowing God the greatest priority of your life. And specifically, set your heart and your mind on spending time with Jesus. You know, you cannot get to know someone unless you spend time with them. And we look at the people on the pages of the New Testament. Yeah, they walked face to face with Jesus. They saw him in the physical form. But the ones who loved him most and served him most effectively are the people who spent time with him, getting to know Jesus, doing Jesus well. Now, yes, Jesus is not physically present with us in the same way, but he is just as present with us spiritually. He is just as much here, and we shouldn't forget that. And we shouldn't downplay it, and we shouldn't neglect that. Jesus is just as present, just as available to us spiritually as he was to the disciples. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, they get dragged before the Jewish authorities. They get asked, how did this come about that you performed this miraculous healing? And Peter gives a mini sermon, if you will. And when Peter is finished with his sermon, the text tells us, this is Acts 4:13, if you want to check it out later. The text tells us that the Jewish leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do you think of yourself like that, a common person, an uneducated person, someone who's not, you know, maybe on the top of the heap academically? That's just what these people were, yet they spent time with Jesus and it turned the world upside down. So do people spend time with you? And do they leave that time thinking, wow, that person's been with Jesus? Look what spending time with Jesus does. Look what God will do in and through you if you spend time with Jesus. When you spend time with Jesus and then you spend time with others, others will inevitably come away with an awareness. Whether they can label it, identify it, put all the right terms on it, they'll know there's something different about you. It'll be that you've been with Jesus. So spend time with Jesus. Get to know him more deeply, more intimately, more passionately. And we can only do that through his word. We need the word. So to know him is to love him. And my question is, will you? Will you do that? Will you know him better? Will you love him more as you spend time with him? And I want to pray with you about that. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we're standing here on the precipice, as it were, of a great adventure. An adventure that should really mark the whole direction of our lives. Getting to know you more, to love you more, to worship you more. God, I want to pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that this would be what makes our hearts beat. This would be what makes our pulse tick inside of us. The whole idea of knowing you more. I want to ask, Lord, right now in this moment as we pray together, and not to make a spectacle or a show of it, but for anybody who's feeling that the Holy Spirit is already saying, God, I know you want me to know you more. Just let your hand slip up quietly. Just let your hand be raised and the Lord see it. And that He would recognize and honor that. Your desire of your heart is to know God more. Lord, I pray that as a people we would be so hungry, so thirsty to know you. We can put our hands down for a moment, but Lord, I just long for that in my life. And I long for that in the lives of my dear, dear friends here. For the people you've gathered together here, for the people you will let yet gather together in this place to seek you and to pursue you. So, Lord, change us. Change us. Let these words that you spoke through the prophet Jeremiah take root in our hearts and our lives, that we would not put our confidence in anything else, our knowledge, our physical prowess, our intellectual strengths, nothing, none of that would matter except knowing you. Knowing you, who you are, and what you do. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.